that you're all here this morning. This is the second time in the last month that we have less here than we have missing. We have 31 here and 32 missing. So pick a note about who's not here and make sure that we check on them and make sure that they're doing okay. You know, seeing on the end of time and last things, if we hasten to the end of this series, I want to look at things that are biblical, things that we know that are true according to the scriptures. One of the most diversity of teachings, and one of the things that really divides us from a lot of religious groups, is the teaching on the church and the kingdom. There are at least 90% of religious so-called Christian faiths that believe that the subject of the kingdom is something that is yet to come. It is something that has not occurred yet. And it will not occur until the second coming of Christ, when he comes back to establish his kingdom on earth and reign for 1,000 years. And we touched on this when we discussed premillennialism in this series, but we just talked about it in a brief way. We didn't go into any detail. Today, I want to go into looking at this from a biblical perspective. And to do that, you have to look at this thing in two ways. And you have to look at it through prophecy, and then you have to look at the fulfillment of that prophecy. The difference that we have with a lot of the majority of the earth and in this world is when that prophecy was fulfilled. The majority of the world believes it is yet to be fulfilled. But yet we shall see in the Bible that it clearly shows that it has already been fulfilled. And so I want to talk to you this morning about the kingdom of God, of heaven and of Christ. And to do that, the best place to do this is in the book of Daniel. So I want you to take your Bible out. We're going to have a lengthy reading, but I think it's important to understand the background for the church and the kingdom. We're going to begin in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 31 through verse 45. Chapter 2, verse 31 to verse 45. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold. Its chest and arms were of silver. Its belly and thighs were of bronze. Its legs were of iron. And the feet, partly of iron, partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that there was no trace of them to be found. And the stone that was struck the image became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. But after you arises another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the whole earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, insomuch as the iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. For as you saw the feet and toes, partly a potter's clay, and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And of the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, you will mingle the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Insomuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. And the dream is certain, and its interpretation is true. Now, to give you a little background into this vision, Nebuchadnezzar had this vision where he saw this great image. And none of his wise men and none of his counselors and all the magicians, none of them could understand the meaning of the dream. And so he became very agitated. And so they brought Daniel in, and Daniel didn't just tell him the interpretation of the dream, he told him what the dream was. And so he gives them the definition of the dream, and then he explains what the dream means. And notice the last part of this verse. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now, what does that mean? That means what he saw in the dream is going to come to pass. What God has showed him is indeed going to happen. And the interpretation that Daniel just gave him is 100% accurate. It is exactly how it's going to come down. So what does all this image mean? Well, what this image means is that there are four different earthly kingdoms. And remember, he told Nebuchadnezzar that God has given you all these things and has made you ruler over all of the earth. You are the head of gold. And so the head of gold of this image is the Babylonian Empire. Now, the Babylonian Empire will last from 605 B.C. to 536 B.C. And that's the 70 years that Jeremiah, the prophet, told God's people as they were entering Babylonian captivity that after 70 years, God would bring them out. Now, he tells Nebuchadnezzar that your kingdom is going to last, and then there's going to be another kingdom. And that's represented by the breast of bronze and silver. And he says, it's going to be another kingdom, but it's going to be inferior to your kingdom. And that kingdom is the Mede-Persian Empire. And they reigned from 536, when Babylon fell, until 330 B.C. And then, after that kingdom would fall, then the belly of thighs and breasts, that represented the Grecian Empire. And that lasted from 330 B.C. to 30 B.C. And so that was the Grecian Empire. And then he talked about one that was greater than the other three, and it would destroy the gold, the silver, and the brass. What was that? That was Rome. Rome would come to power in 30 B.C. and would be in power until 337 A.D. Now, what's important about these are four world empires. Daniel is talking about four world empires while Babylon is the only world in existence. The Mede-Persian hasn't even come up yet. Greece is not even on the horizon yet. And Rome is even behind them. And so he's talking about things that are going to take place hundreds of years down the road. Hundreds of years, centuries later, that these kingdoms are going to fall into place. Now the question you and I must ask is, how in the world would Daniel know that? How in the world would Daniel know the order of the world empires in that particular time of history? And if you want to check him out, you can go to any history book and you can look at ancient worlds, and you will see that this image is exactly what happened. You have Babylon, who reigned for a period of time. Then you had the Medo-Persians, who reigned for a period of time. Then you had the Greek Empire that changed a lot of things, changed culture, changed languages, and changed a lot of literature. But then you would have Rome that would be a very crushing power. But the one that we want to emphasize is the last one, the Roman Empire, because of what was said in verse 44. Notice in verse 44 again, it says, in the days of these kings. Now, who are these kings? These kings are in the day of the Roman Empire, in the day of the final part of this image, the kingdom of iron. This kingdom of iron and partly of clay, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, verse 45 talks about a stone cut out, made without hands. Now, both of those things should give you insight into the nature of this kingdom. Number one, it never will be destroyed. What does that suggest? What does it suggest if none? Now, if you look at the other four, if you look at Babylon, then you look at Greece, then you look at the Medo-Persians and Rome, all those kingdoms came into power and all of them fell. But the kingdom that would come in the midst of the last kingdom, in the midst of the Roman Empire, that one would never be destroyed. Never be destroyed. And the stone that was cut without hands is something that's not physical. It's not something that's material. It's something that is different. And what it is different because it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. Because if it was a physical kingdom, it would rise and fall. Let me give you an illustration. We are a physical kingdom. The United States of America, we are a physical kingdom. And we will have an end. And many people think we're heading very rapidly into that ending because of the things that we're doing. But all kingdoms will mean will eventually fall. But this kingdom will not fall. And so this kingdom is the one that we want to think about, and the one that is germane to our discussion this morning is this kingdom. And the first thing I want you to see is, number one, it's indestructible. Number two, that it will last forever. And the one that rules in it would never abdicate the throne. Now, all of that tells you it is not a physical kingdom. Because physical kingdoms, they have leaders, but they die. Nebuchadnezzar would be replaced. There are different leaders in these other kingdoms because men live and they die. But in this kingdom, not only can it never be destroyed, it only has one ruler. And it never changes. And so that makes it significantly different than the other kingdoms that we're talking about. Now let's turn our attention for a moment to the New Testament. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter number 17. Now, Luke chapter 17, the Lord was talking about a kingdom. He says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Now, here's something I wanted to know. They wanted to know when the kingdom of God would come. And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now again, this has reference to the nature of the kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. If it is within you, that tells us the nature of this kingdom. And it does not come of observation. There's not going to be a great war. There's not going to be one nation topples another nation. That's what happened in these other kingdoms. In the kingdom of Babylon, Medes and Persians toppled them and took over. Medes Persians were defeated by Greece. Greece was defeated by Rome. You have nation that defeated nation. But this will not come with observation. This again tells us the nature of the kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is not a physical kingdom. And then look at John chapter 18. And we will talk about this later this month. In John chapter 18, when Jesus stands before Pilate, then Pilate made him the praetorium and asked the judgment seat of Pilate and called Jesus and said to him, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? And so he wanted to know if Jesus was a king. And so Jesus asked him if somebody told him that, or was he asking this on behalf of others? And he goes on to say, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? You are a nation, and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered. Now, what Jesus says here in verse 36 is absolutely germane and important that we get. Listen to what Jesus' answer is to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Now, what did he make crystal clear in that statement? Jesus' kingdom is not a worldly kingdom. He said, it is not of this world. If there is an earthly kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, the Lord himself knows nothing about it. If the Lord's going to be the head of the kingdom on earth and reign for 1,000 years, Jesus himself knows nothing about it. Because he said his kingdom is not of this world. He even makes the statement that if it were of this world, my disciples would fight and would keep you from taking me, and I would regain my power. But he doesn't do that because he's not interested in an earthly kingdom. You see, that's what the Jews wanted. That's why they rejected him. Because he didn't offer that. Because he didn't offer an earthly kingdom. He didn't offer a release from Roman oppression. He didn't offer that. But he makes it clear to Pilate that that's not his intention. He's not here to create a new earthly kingdom. That's not why he's here. That wasn't his purpose here. Now he goes on to say, Pilate answered him and said, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Notice, he doesn't deny that he's a king, but he doesn't tell him what kind of king he is. Now, Pilate's going to think that he's a king that's going to try to take on the king of Rome. That's not it. They're not in contention. You remember earlier when Jesus was asked the question, should we pay taxes? We have to pay the Roman tax. And really he asked for a coin. It was in Rome. He says, whose image is on that coin? They said, well, Caesar's image is on it. And remember his answer? You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and the things that are God to the things that are God's. You know what he did there? He showed there was a distinction between earthly things and spiritual things. There are things that belong to the earth, and there are things that belong to God. And they are two distinct things. And that's what that little exchange shows. That there's things that belong in the earth, and there's things that belong with the Lord that are spiritual in nature. And so, in his answer, he is showing the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom is not one of these nations that we've just looked at. We're not talking about a nation like Babylon or Medo-Persia or Greece or Rome. We're not talking about that. He used that to show that there was something that was going to be greater in its power, in its scope, and in its authority than any of those earthly kingdoms. Now, the term kingdom, what does that term mean? Well, it means sovereignty. It means royal power. Thoris says of the same word, it means royal power, kingship, dominion, and rule. Now, when I'm quoting these people, these are just definitions. I'm not making commentary. I'm just telling you what the word means. The word means dominion. It means sovereignty. It means power. It means dominion. It means rule. That's what kingdom means in this text. Webster defines it, the word kingdom, in this manner: the territory over which a king or a queen has authority. Now, the part of that definition that I want you to hone in on is he has authority over that realm. A kingdom is a sovereignty that somebody has rule and dominion and power over. It comes from this word basilia, primarily an abstract noun denoting sovereignty, world power, dominion. Gives you Revelation 17:18. Translated reigneth, has a kingdom. Then by metoponymy, a concrete noun denoting the territory over which a king rules. It is used especially of the kingdom of God in Christ. Now, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about what he reigns over, what he has authority over, what is his sovereignty over, what is his territory over. He is in supreme control of this kingdom. Whatever kingdom this is, he has supreme rule and authority in it. Israel, however, though declaring still a monarchical allegiance, shared in common rebellion in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. And after that, they rejected the Son of God. In John 1:11, it says he came in his own did not receive him. They were cast away. In Romans 15, verse 20 and 25, they were cast in that the Gentiles could be grafted in. Henceforth, God calls upon men everywhere, without distinction of race, nationality, to submit voluntarily to his rule. Thus, the kingdom is said to be in mystery now, Mark 4 and verse 11. That is, it does not come within the range of the natural powers or observation. It's because it's not an earthly kingdom. It doesn't come that way because it's not an earthly kingdom. But it is spiritually discerned. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Unless a man is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom in that passage is not talking about an earthly kingdom. It is talking about a dominion, a rule, and a reign in a spiritual kingdom. But it's spiritually discerned. When hereafter God asserts his rule universally, then the kingdom will be in glory. That is, it will be manifested to all. And that's something that's not going to take place until the end of time. But if you have a kingdom, there's some things you've got to have. If you're going to have sovereignty, if you're going to have authority, if you're going to have rule, if you're going to have dominion, and you're going to be a king, and you're going to be part, you're going to be head of a kingdom, now there's things that have to be in place. Jesus is a king. If he is a king, he has to have subjects. He has to have citizens. Any kingdom has citizens. The United States is a kingdom. its citizens make up that kingdom. The Lord is a king. He has subjects, and those subjects are citizens in that kingdom. And those are Christians. In Philippians 3, verse 20, says our citizenship is in heaven. And so we belong in that kingdom. And if you have a kingdom, you've got to have, if you have rule, if you have dominion, if you have sovereignty, you've got to have an law. You've got to have something that people rules by, something that has authority for people to follow. And we do. We have the gospel. That is the law. And then you have territory from heaven to earth. You have, it starts on earth, but it's a virtual place, is in heaven. It's something that we are part of here on earth, but it has its fulfillment and glory in heaven. And so again, you have Jesus, the gospel, Christians, and you have from heaven to earth. Now, notice four perspectives about the kingdom. Number one, Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy talks about this kingdom. Now, we already looked at Daniel, but I want you to look at Daniel 7 for a moment. Look at verse 13 and 14. We're not going to read all these other passages, but you can look them up. But they all have to do with prophecy concerning the kingdom. Now, in chapter 7, verse number 13, this is the vision of the four beasts. And in verse 13 it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, what does he mean when he makes reference, the one that will not be destroyed? He's talking about the one of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 talked about a kingdom that will not be destroyed. That's the one he's talking about in Daniel chapter 7. Now, I want you to understand what's happening in Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is a prophecy about something that is going to happen. Now, you keep your finger there and turn to Acts chapter 1. And let's read for just the two passages in Acts 1 at the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. Remember, he told them to wait in Jerusalem till they would be endued with power from on high. And then what happened? Look at verse 9. Now, after he spoke these things, they watched. And he was taken up in a cloud and received out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, the two men stood by them in white apparel. And he said to them, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up with you into heaven will come in like manner as you see him go in heaven. Now, what I want you to see here is that he left in a cloud. Now, go back to Daniel 7. And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. What Daniel is talking about is what is taking place in Acts 1. Jesus is going back to heaven. And it says that he came to the Ancient of Days. What does that mean, he came to the Ancient of Days? That means he came before his Father. Now, how do I know that? Turn to Hebrews 9. Turn to Hebrews 9. Look at verse 24. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. To through heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What is he be appearing in the presence of God for us? What's he doing there? Why is he doing that? Notice verse number 25. And that he should offer himself often as a high priest in his the most holy place every year with the blood of another. And when he says the blood of another, he's talking about the blood of bulls and goats. Then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know why he came to the Ancient of Days? To give the blood that he offered on the cross as a ransom price for sin. That was the ransom price paid for sin. And when he gave the blood to his Father symbolically, by his faithful obedience while on earth, the Father accepted that as payment for sin. Thou now sin on a remedy. Now there is means by which sinful men could be redeemed. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of his Son. Now once he received that blood as payment for sin, what happened? Go back to Daniel, chapter 7. To him was given dominion. When, after he went back and went to the Father, the Ancient of Days, he was given dominion. What's that mean? That means he was given authority. He was given sovereignty. Over what? And glory. And look at the last thing he was given. A kingdom. If you have dominion, you have authority, you have rule, and he gave him a kingdom. He gave him a kingdom. Now, who was going to be in that kingdom? Look at the end of the verse. And his dominion, and all people and nations and languages should serve him. When he sent them out to preach the gospel, who did he send them to? To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. They were to preach to every creature. All nations of the earth, he has dominion. And notice, how long is his dominion? What did Daniel say? It is everlasting. It shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one that will not be destroyed. Now, what kingdom is that? Now, we don't know yet, but whatever this kingdom is, he is the one that has dominion. He is the one that has sovereignty. He's the one that has rule. He's the one that has authority, and it can't be destroyed, and it will last, and his reign will last forever. So now we need to know what that kingdom is. He's been given it, what is it? If he's been given a kingdom, then it's in existence now. Because he got it. He received it, so it's in existence now. He's ruling and reigning now. And so that kingdom is in existence now. So Old Testament prophecy is pointing forward. But the New Testament says it's at hand. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist preaches, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What does it mean? It means it's near. It's nearer than it was in Daniel. But it's still not here. In Daniel it wasn't here. And in the time of Jesus on earth, it wasn't here yet. And the time of John the Baptist, it wasn't here yet. In the New Testament, the Bible says that we've been called into the kingdom by the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, we have been called into the kingdom by the gospel. And look at Colossians 1. Look at Colossians 1, verse 13. Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us. What's that mean, conveyed us? That means translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, you were once in the power of darkness. You were with Satan. But now you've been conveyed into a different kingdom. The kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, who is that? You know who the Son of His love is? That's Christ. So we've been brought out of one in the world, and we've been brought into another one. And in Revelation 1, verse 9, John, the apostle, said, He is a brother in tribulation and in the kingdom. So John is in that kingdom at the end of the first century. He's our brother in that kingdom. And then you have future glory. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This kingdom will end. It just takes on another form. Look at verse 24, 15. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father and puts it in there in all authority and power. He must reign until all the enemies are put under His feet. The last enemy will be defeated is death. Now again, how is He going to give His Father a kingdom that He's the head of, that He has dominion of, that He has sovereignty, that He has the rule? How is He going to give that to Him if it's not even in existence yet? If He does not have it, how is He going to give it to Him? And why is He going to give it to Him? Because who gave it to Him? Who gave Him the kingdom? His Father did. And remember Daniel chapter 7? When He came before the Ancient of Days, what did He give Him? He gave Him a kingdom. And He's going to rule in it, and He's going to reign in it, and He's going to have sovereignty, He's going to have authority in it, He's going to be the head of it, until He gives it back to the Father. When will that be? At the end of time. And then the kingdom will take on a different structure. Then it will be the eternal kingdom in heaven. But you see, it's already eternal. It just hasn't been glorified yet. Because we're not in heaven. Now, we're going to stop here. And tonight, I'm going to show you that kingdom is the church. That kingdom that was prophesied, that kingdom that Jesus talked about, that kingdom that He's the head of, that kingdom that He has dominion and authority and sovereignty and rule, and that He's now ruling and reigning in, that kingdom is not some earthly kingdom that's coming. That kingdom is the church. And the church and the kingdom are one and the same. And I'm going to take you to the New Testament tonight. I'm going to show you that it uses the same terminology that these prophets used in showing the prophecy concerning the kingdom. Now, if these prophecies have been fulfilled, what does that say about our premillennial friends? They're making the same mistake that they did in the days of Jesus. What did they think Jesus was offering? An earthly kingdom, an earthly reign, a freedom from Rome, an earthly king. But Jesus offered none of those things. And so they put Him to death. But you know what? The prophets didn't prophesy those things. The prophets never prophesied that. We just read the prophets. The prophets said it would be eternal. It can never be destroyed. And the one who ruled would never give it up. And John the Baptist himself said, unless you're born of the water and spirit, you can't even get in it. You see, everything has to fit, brethren. Everything fits if you're just open-minded. If you just look at the prophets and you look at the words of the New Testament, they repeat the words of the prophets. The church and the kingdom. You and I are members of the kingdom. What did Paul tell the Colossians? You've been translated out of the world into the kingdom of his son. What is the kingdom of his son? The kingdom is the church. And we'll see that tonight. Please take your cell books on to page 330. But the one is selected as a means of encouragement if you're here and you need to make some correction in your life. You need to ask to pray with you and for you. That's one of the things that we can do as the Lord's church. We can help in making a person's life right with God, or in correction, or instructor if you need the prayers of the church on your behalf. And if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.